Let's sing number 10 on our hymn sheet. There is a Savior on high in the glory, a Savior who suffered on Calvary's tree, a Savior as willing to save now as ever. His arm is almighty, his love great and free. There is a
Thank you.
Let's sing another hymn, number 13. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Man of Sorrows, what
tonight, I'd like to start at the beginning. You probably had the experience sometimes of telling a story to some of your friends, and in the middle of your story, about halfway through, here comes some more. And they join in and they listen to the rest of the story, but they don't really understand it fully, because they haven't been there from the beginning. And so let's go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're going to start at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I'm going to just stop and make some comments on what we have read as we go on in this chapter. But to me, it is incredibly majestic the way the Apostle John, what we would consider a poor, ignorant fisherman, pens here by the Spirit of God. In the beginning was the Word. So any beginning you want to talk about, He already was. Beginning of the creation, we have that in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here is a beginning that goes back beyond that. Whatever beginning you want to talk about, He already was, because He is an eternal person. He always existed. That's something that doesn't exactly fit in this head of mine. I accept it simply by faith. But He was there already. And then the second phrase of verse 1 says, and the Word was with God. In other words, he was a distinct personality within the Godhead. In Genesis 1:1, when we have, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," God is in the plural. In the Hebrew, I understand, you can have singular or dual when there are two, or plural when there are three or more. And the word there for God is in the plural, because we know God has revealed himself to be three persons in one Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Word was with God. In other words, the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't the Father. Not talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about God the Son. How do we know that? Because in verse 14 it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And that is only applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, "The Word was God." In every sense of the word, he is God. Oh, the wonder of this person. You know, we have two gospels that talk about his genealogy, Matthew and Luke. And Matthew brings the genealogy down to what we would call his stepfather, Joseph. In Luke, the genealogy brings it down to Mary, his mother. And that was proper in those gospels because of the focus. But here we have the Lord Jesus presented as the eternal Son of God. Is there any genealogy necessary there? Absolutely nothing. The only verse that refers to his birth is verse 14, "The Word was made flesh." But I'd like to stop and talk about this title of the Lord Jesus, the Word. Sometimes say, if I stand up here and just spend some time looking at you all without saying anything, you would sit there and say, "What in the world is he thinking about?" It's not until I open my mouth and use words that you know what I'm thinking about. God is so great, so immense, so eternal. There is no way that we could know who God is until Jesus came. And he is the full expression of all that God is. He is the Word of God. What a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The same was in the beginning with God. In other words, that relationship in the Godhead was not something that started at any time. It always was in the beginning. He was already there with God. And then verse 3 speaks about creation, of the physical universe of which we form part. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Some doctrinal error says that Jesus was the first of God's creation, and then he created all the rest. That directly contradicts verse 3. All things were made by him, and by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator of all things. Necessarily, he is not a creature. Necessarily, he is the creator. You know, people don't understand who they're talking about when they talk about, they're going to say a thing or two to God when they get to the final judgment. They have no clue who they're talking about. This is the one who spoke into existence the whole universe. And when you stop to start to think of the vastness of the creation that we are part of. Some time ago, I had an interesting experience on the high plains of Bolivia, We were coming across from Potosí. They had built a new highway. And we came across to the Altiplano, is the high plains that's stretched between the inner and the outer Andes. And the high plains are at 12,000 feet. And from there, the inner and the outer Andes go up to sometimes up to 20,000 feet, depending where you are on the ranges of the Andes. But we stopped there before we dropped off to the 12,000 feet altitude. And just looked off in the distance. In the distance, you could see the outer Andes along the coast of South America. And the vastness of it all just does something to my soul when I see. And this is just a minute particle in the universe that God has created. Because they say that the sun is over a million times greater than the planet Earth, and yet we think we are so great. And the sun is only one of approximately 300 billion stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy is only one of the numbers I have heard, and every time I look at another book, I sometimes have to readjust my figures, but say there are at least 250 billion more galaxies in the universe. We're talking about the one who spoke it all into existence by the word of his power. What tremendous power involved. This is the one we're talking about. This is the word. By him was everything made that was made. Now another detail about him. Verse 4. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. What is light? According to Ephesians chapter 5, light is that which makes everything manifest. I've got good eyes. I can see you all, if you're listening or not tonight. But you know what? You need more than good eyes to see. You need light. Light is an interesting thing. Not only does it make us see, but through it we can see everything else. We can form a judgment. How far away are those sitting in the back? Are they paying attention? Everything is made manifest by the light. And his very presence here, people resented him. The religious people resented him. Why did they resent him so much? Because of his presence. He showed exactly who they were in his presence. What a person. Now verse 5. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There is darkness, morally speaking, in this world. And when you're in darkness, you might open your eyes, but you cannot see things as they properly are. You need light. This is the condition. Not only is it that they cannot see, it is that they will not see. There's a willfulness involved in not being able to see. Sad, but it's the case that many people in this world are in darkness. You can argue with them, doesn't do any good. But to me, it is such an amazing thing to hear the testimony of people who at last have opened their eyes to who Jesus is. Oh, I never realized how wonderful it is. Verse 6. We turn from the word to talk about a mere man. His name was John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God. whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John the Baptist was sent before the Lord Jesus to bear witness of him. You know, it's interesting to think that I sometimes have said if I'd go downtown St. Louis on a nice sunny day and say to people, "Hey, the sun's shining, the sun's shining." They would say, "You crazy guy. Everybody can see that the sun's shining." But you know what? When the Lord Jesus came into this world, people were so blind that God had to send a man before him to say, "This is it. Here's the true light that lights every man that comes into the world." Verse 9, "That was that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. How tragic. You know, when Jesus came into the world, he was born in Bethlehem, as we know. There came wise men from the east and asked in Jerusalem, "Where is he that was born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Those Jewish people had the scriptures in their hands. They could tell where he was to be born. Scripture also shows more or less the time frame he was to be born. But those Jewish people had no clue that he was already in the world. Is it possible that you have the Word of God in your hands and you still do not know who he is? Yes, that is possible. And I ask you to open your eyes to who he is tonight. He came unto his own, that's the Jewish people, and his own received him not. Tragic. But, verse 12, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name." Oh, it's tremendous. There were some that received him. Thank God. Have you received him? How do you receive him? I remember a number of years ago in Bolivia, a young man who was studying law at the university came to my house, and he had been listening to the gospel, and he seemed to be quite troubled and said, "What do I have to do? The brethren tell me I have to repent. I don't know what I should do." So I led him to this verse 12. I said, "You're a law student. You know what words mean. You tell me what this verse says you have to do." And he looked at it and read it, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And he looked at me and he said, "Believe on his name." "Exactly." I said, "You got it." Doesn't say you have to get down and pray. You can do that if you want, but it doesn't say that's the way you do it. What do? Believe on his name. Trust him. And God is looking at your soul right now. Do you truly trust him? That's what it's talking about. "And to those that believe on his name, he gave the right or the power to become the sons of God." Now notice verse 13. "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Anybody in here decide to be born the first time in this world? Nobody. That was the decision of your parents. They wanted children, and you and I are the results of the will of man. We were born. God wants sons and daughters in his family too. And if you believe, you will be one of his children in his family. Born of God. You know, the first time I was born with a nature that was just like my parents' nature, a sinful nature. And so as I grew up, I had sinful tendencies. I wasn't the best of boys. Many times, my dad had to take me into another room and deal with me. Thank God for a father that let me know that doing bad stuff gets bad results. I was thankful I learned it from him instead of having to learn it from the earthly authorities like some people have to do. But when we are born of God, we have a nature that wants to do the will of God. And to me, it is the most wonderful thing when a person truly is born of God. How is it? In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus meets up with a religious person, a Pharisee who knew the law. And he said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water is the Word of God. That's why we use the Word of God. Not so important what I have to say about this book. What's important is that you hear the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And when the Word of God penetrates your heart, it produces new life by the Spirit of God. Wonderful to see it happen. I think I've told you the story of a man I knew in Bolivia who was a mechanic, and I gave him a little New Testament one time, and he said a few times later when I visited him, that book you gave me, I don't understand anything. Why don't you come over to my house and explain it to me? So we set a time and we went over, and we got in this John chapter 1, we got down to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And I looked at him and I said, what is light? You know what? He didn't answer me anything. He just looked at me the longest time. And we continued to read the rest of the chapter. But it was a few days later when I went by his mechanic shop. He said, you know what? That book you gave me, I can understand it now. What had happened? The Word of God had penetrated, and it showed reality in his life. I think it's so amazingly wonderful when the Word of God penetrates. It's by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. Not by the will of man, but by the will of God. He wants you to be saved. He wants you as a member of his family. And that's why we're preaching the gospel tonight, so that through that word you might be born again, not with corruptible seed, but with incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. The life that we have from God is a life that never gets old. Last year at this time, our brother Jim Hyland was still with us. I don't remember if he was here last time, was he? But he's gone now. But the life that we're talking about is a life that he possessed. And so he is more conscious than ever in the presence of the Lord Jesus tonight. Wonderful to think about. He was 60 years old. That's not really old. But that was the corruptible life. And the life we have from God is incorruptible. Wonderful to think about. It never gets old. I love to visit. Remember visiting an old brother. He was old enough that his memory wasn't functioning enough to know who I was. That was all right. But you know, he got talking about the scriptures, and he quote one scripture after another, because that life that we have is an incorruptible life. I was amazed at how much he could still quote from the scriptures. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Like I said, this is the only reference to his birth in this world in the Gospel of John. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't this wonderful, this person? The glory. What is glory? It is the outshining of the excellencies of this person. We saw it. It doesn't say exactly what he refers to when he says we saw his glory. But we know in certain occasions during his life that they were witnesses of his glory. The Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone as the sun. His garments were white as the light. Another time, they were crossing the Sea of Galilee and a storm overtook them. And he was asleep on a pillow. Does God go to sleep? He was a real man. But they woke him up. And they said, Master, save us, we perish. He says, where is your faith? Another place it says, how is it you have no faith? Didn't they realize who he was? He gets up and he says to the wind and to the waves to be quiet. And immediately there was a great calm. You know what his disciples said? What kind of a man is this that even the waves and the sea obey him? Didn't they know? They should know. No, they didn't know. Do you know? Sometimes when we have difficulties, we get all upset. Do you know who this person is? Do you really know him? Verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Seems to be a contradiction in this. But it's not, because John the Baptist recognized that even though he came after him, he was born about 6 months after John the Baptist was born, he was before him. He was the Son of God, and as such, he never had a beginning. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. The end of verse 14, it says, full of grace and truth. I love that. Grace is the outshining of the truth that God is love. Truth is the outshining that God is light. There is nothing hidden from Him. And it's those two elements in perfect balance. How often we might be gracious, but we forget about the element of truth. Or maybe we're very truthful, but we forget about the element of grace. But in the Lord Jesus, there was a perfect balance of grace and truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. That was His eternal dwelling place. The bosom of the Father was the place of the enjoyment of the affections of the Father, that which He had enjoyed from all eternity. Later on in this chapter, there's two disciples that are following Him, and He said, what are you seeking? And they said, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? And He said, come and see. I think that's so beautiful, because it's something that's applicable to us too. You want to know where He dwells? Come and see. His dwelling place was the bosom of the Father. He wants you to enjoy those affections that He's enjoyed from all eternity. That's why He says in John 14, in My Father's house are many mansions, many abodes. I love that. He doesn't say in My house. No, in My Father's house. Why? Because it was the place of the enjoyment of the Father's affections from all eternity. And there's a place for you there if you'll simply trust Him. Now, I enjoy going to the Dominican Republic because they have some pretty big families there. One brother down there has 18 children. I like to ask people like that, which of those children are as your favorite? And when it's a proper relationship of father and children, they generally say they're all my favorites, but in different ways. And I think that's the thought in there. My Father's house are many abodes. There's a place for you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus that is being prepared, that is prepared, that I can't occupy. There's another place for me that you can't occupy. So in the billions of the redeemed that are going to be in that heavenly home, no one is going to be lost in the crowd like we get lost in the crowd down here. Wonderful. Verse 19. John the Baptist comes into focus again. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? He answered, no. You notice every time he answers, his answers get shorter. First time it's 5 words. Second time it's 3 words. Third time it's 1 word. He's not interested in talking about himself. He wants to talk about somebody else. He said, who art thou that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm just a voice, that's all. Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. They which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then if thou be not Christ nor Elias, neither that prophet. And notice his answer. It really isn't an answer to their question. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here we have another title of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. And of course, we've had quite a bit about this. Last night our brother spoke about the Lamb without blemish in Exodus chapter 12. It was a lamb that was chosen on the 10th day of the month and kept up to the 14th day of the month. For 4 days it was under observation to make sure there was no blemish in it. That is figurative of the 4,000 years from Adam to Christ. There was 4,000 years in which God was reviewing the human race to see if there was one who was without blemish, and there were none until the Lord Jesus came into sight, and John the Baptist said, This is him. This is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You know, when it was a matter of creation, he could speak the whole universe into existence. Extremely impressive, the power that was involved in that. But when it came to the purgation of sin, to putting away our sin, it took more than just speaking a word. It took sacrifice. And this is what we have addressed here. The Lord Jesus, in the 19th chapter of this book, let's go over there a bit, because I'd like to talk about where this lamb was sacrificed. Chapter 19, verse 1, Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. I don't know if you've ever read anything about Roman scourging. They call it sometimes the living death because it was so traumatic that often men that were scourged died at the scourging. Had big pieces of metal in the ends of the whip, and it cut in the back of the person that was scourged. Soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Pilate, why did you scourge him if there was no fault in him? Oh, the awful injustice of the judicial system. He scourged him and then said, I don't find any fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate saith unto them, Behold, the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Another time he pronounces him without fault. Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Is that true? No, it was not true. He was the Son of God. He did not make himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, went in again unto the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. They were good politicians. They knew how to sway this man to get done what they wanted. Pilate therefore heard that saying. He brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, in the Hebrew Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. He saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? Chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Oh, the awful guilt of humanity against the Son of God. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read in many of the Jews. The place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Go down now to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. I believe it's only in John's gospel that we have this statement from the Lord Jesus, I thirst. In other gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read about this time there was 3 hours of darkness. At the end of which, in Matthew and Mark, there was a cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't know if this relates to that, but the Lord Jesus, his meat, his drink was to do the will of God, and here is a perfect man condemned on a cross to die, and God, in those hours of darkness, laid on him the iniquity of us all, and God's judgment fell in all its fury on that glorious man, the Lamb of God. He says, I thirst. The only man that always did the will of God was forsaken of God. Can you understand that? The reason is, there was no other way that you and I could be forgiven our sins. Somebody had to pay the price and did pay the price on that cross. And so in verse 30, Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. He said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It's done. The price of redemption is paid. Thank God. It is finished. And then, verse 31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which is crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he said true, that ye might believe. This is the only one of the four Gospels that gives this detail about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord had other wounds in his body. When he was scourged, I'm sure there was blood from his back. And when he was nailed to the cross, from his hands, from the crown of thorns, from his head. Scripture doesn't speak anything about the blood that came from those wounds. It only speaks about the blood that came from one wound. And it was after he had given up his life, and the soldier pierced his side, and out flowed blood and water. That was the testimony that there was no more life left in that body of his. He gave his life. He shed his precious blood. That which was demanded to take away sins was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Nothing else can cleanse from sin than blood of a God-accepted victim. Remember when I used to work in Chicago, downtown Chicago, I worked in a hospital and met up with a man who said that he had converted from Christianity to Judaism. I said, wow, that's interesting. I say, then you must know, if you've converted to Judaism, that it says that the only thing that God accepts for the remission of sins is blood of a acceptable sacrifice. I say, where is the blood for your sins? I hadn't thought of that, he said to me. Well, I say, that's pretty important to think about. If you have sins, God will not allow one sin in his presence. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the blood was shed. It showed that there was no more life left in that lifeless, battered body on the cross. But the story doesn't end there. After he had died, they took him down from the cross. They wound his body with linen clothes, and they buried him. Notice chapter 20 now, just before we get to the end of our meeting. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, to the other disciple, it's John, whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Doesn't give this detail in John's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel we learn there was a great earthquake. And an angel came down from heaven and pushed that stone that was over the cave where the Lord Jesus was buried, pushed it to one side. Why did he push it to one side? I want to tell you, it was not to let him out. It was to show that he was not there any longer. He was risen. And that's the glorious message of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. If God had not been satisfied with the sacrifice that Jesus made, he would not have raised him from the dead. But the fact that the tomb was empty showed that God was satisfied, fully satisfied with the sacrifice that Jesus made. Now I ask you, what have you done with that sacrifice? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you trusted him? Have you believed in him? I just ask with all my heart that you will come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You know what? We're getting down to the end of the history of this civilization in this world. And there is evidences that it's not going to last a whole lot longer. God is going to judge this world in righteousness. Jesus himself said, I will come again. He has not come since he said that. And so he's going to come again. And when he comes, are you ready? Oh, how important it is to be ready. What about those sins of yours? You know you haven't repented properly of them. And what are you going to do in that day when you come face to face with Jesus? Because every single human being that has ever lived on this planet, man, woman, or child, is going to come face to face with Jesus. You don't have to believe it. It's going to happen. Oh, the solemnity of it when that day comes that you will be face to face with Jesus to give an account. I plead with you to think seriously about it. If you have questions about faith in Christ, we're here to help you after the meeting. We're glad to speak with you about it. But I ask you with all my heart to take these things seriously because the day of judgment is at hand. God has appointed the day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in having raised him from the dead.